Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Shepherds, Take Heed to Yourselves.
God is talking, I believe, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say God is talking. God has spoken in the permanence of His Word. Nobody's questioning the finality and the supremacy and the comprehensiveness and the totality and the irreplaceability of the Scriptures. When we say God is talking, I think that's a way of saying God is emphasizing. Watchman Nee, I think, was one of the first to draw to our attention the difference between Logos and Rhema, and pointed out that the Logos may be equated with the totality of revelation, while the Rhema is the emphasis of the Holy Spirit at any given time, or that which God is underscoring for now. This is historically true, and we have been watching an evolution of the purposes of God through the Christian centuries, and God comes in with a fresh word. Now, it's not something that is apart from the Scripture. It's not extra-biblical, but it's something in the Scripture that has been lost or neglected or deliberately bypassed because of its implications and because of the responsibilities it imposes. And it almost seems now like there's an avalanche of Rhema. We've gone for a long time, and there didn't seem to be much living word. We were, all of us, in our ruts. All of us comfortably and yet uncomfortably ensconced in our boxes. We all knew where we were. We were all nicely tabulated and tagged. We had our doctrines all pigeonholed. We all knew how to attack the other and to protect ourselves from him. Then suddenly God came on the scene. Not initially with new doctrines, but he shook us up in the area of experience, in what is called many things, renewal, charismatic renewal, revival, began to shake all our boxes. Suddenly we found ourselves being thrown together with people that we hadn't planned to be together with. If we'd had our way, we wouldn't have deliberately arranged it that way. I went to a conference in other days. I went to a conference with people who agreed with me. And so we had a nice time of back-slapping and mutually admiring one another for having the intelligence to be in this particular group and pointing out how that all of our doctrinal views were so superior, feeling sorry for the other ignorant people who hadn't yet arrived at our point of maturity, and quite satisfied that we had the truth, and if anybody wanted it, they must join us. And then came the shaking. And then we were thrown together with people, and we found ourselves going to gatherings with all of the people that we had been looking at from our box. And now we're all being shaken up together. And it's a very healthy thing, because suddenly we find that these people are not so ignorant, and they're not so immature, and that some of the things that we thought about them are not true at all. First of all, they're human. That comes as a bit of a surprise. We had almost made them a subspecies. After we find they're human, we find that from where they are, they have a deep love for the Lord. And that surprises us, because we can't imagine how they could love the Lord holding the doctrines they do. Well, the sum total of the whole thing is that I think God is expressing some timely disgust with our unwillingness to get on with the job. See, when he said to the first disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," he meant that. He said, "I intend you to get on with the job." Of course, the ones to whom he spoke were hung up on their own theological predispositions. They, after all, were the people. They were the holy nation. They had a corner in God. Jehovah was their God. Don't let anybody ever forget it. If anybody wanted to get to Jehovah, they had to come through their gate. And that wasn't the way God had planned it. After all, while the cross was marvelous, it was a fulfillment of Passover. And Passover was a Jewish feast. While Pentecost was a marvelous thing, Pentecost also was a Jewish feast. So really what God was doing was quite Jewish. And there was no need for them to be disrupted. They just were going to incorporate the fulfillment right into the distinctive boundaries of Judaism. So they all went back to Jerusalem and enjoyed the renewal and the revival. And they were glad that God had revived Judaism. But God hadn't planned to revive Judaism. God had planned to leave Judaism and embrace the world. However, they went back to Jerusalem and settled in. Oh, they did go out a bit. Philip went down to Samaria, but they hurried back to Jerusalem. I guess they probably thought they'd been quite liberal in going to Samaria. But the Lord had said the uttermost parts. Now, they probably thought that the uttermost parts should come to them. But the Lord had said, you go to the uttermost part. See, for years we've been hung up on the idea of sinners ought to come to church. Sinners don't go to church. Sinners have never been asked to go to church. Nothing in the New Testament that invites sinners to church. And we hold prayer meetings and we fast and pray and do everything to try to get the sinner to come to church. In many places, Sunday night is the night for sinners to come to church. We put it in the church ads and everything. Now, Sunday night, you come. We'll talk to you, sinners, Sunday night. You come visit us. That's amazing how we can get into that sort of a thing in the light of the Word, which doesn't say invite the sinner in. It says go out and get him. Right. So we get hung up on that. So the man in Jerusalem thought, well, they all ought to come to Jerusalem. If they want what we've got, they've got to come to us. They hung to this pretty heavy. So the Lord suffered it for a long time, and then he broke the whole thing up with persecution. He shook their box. Now, I notice that God works in two ways. First of all, he'll lovingly come to you with his word. And he'll say, hello? Hello? And when you don't hear him say hello, he breaks the door down. Now, he will say hello and rap for a long time. He's very patient. But if he can't get your attention with the golden rod of love, he takes down the iron rod of providential activity and breaks your door down. And we've had a lot of doors broken down in the last few years because God is a world person. He loved the world. He's concerned about the world. So he broke the Jerusalem monopoly. And he broke it with persecution. And they went everywhere talking the gospel except the apostles. He kept the preachers in Jerusalem. He didn't want their prejudices exported. But you know, an interesting thing is that God is working all the time. Our colored friends in their beautiful folk music and spirituals have incorporated so many deep truths in such a simple way. And one of their spirituals is, God's working all the time. He's working all the time. Well, that's the Bible. All things are working together for good. But God's working. He's way ahead of us. We say, what's happening next? Oh, God's got it all. It's all worked out. Way ahead. He's got it all worked out. He was working all the time. He was getting things ready. And he had arrested a little bow-legged, beetle-browed Jewish rabbi on the road to Damascus, knocked him down on the road. Incidentally, I always think of Saul of Tarsus as a real example of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in the choice of ministry. because Saul of Tarsus wasn't on the road to Damascus to make himself a candidate for the apostolate. He was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, and the sovereign Christ said, I'll take him. Now, it's just that sovereign. I'll take him. Now, he told him a few hours later through Ananias that he was his chosen servant to go to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus thought, that's terrific. I'll start tomorrow. I remember when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I said, Lord, here I am. I know you've been waiting for me, and I don't know how you've got along without me. Now, where do you want me to start? Shall I go to Westminster Abbey, or do you want me to go directly to the Vatican? No. Where do you need me most? And I found out for about 10 years he really didn't need me anywhere, but in the backside of the desert. And Saul of Tarsus comes out of this tremendous experience. And 12 years later, he's up home wondering if he ever had heard from God. He's saying, Lord, I'm sure that experience was real. I know you said you're going to send me to the nation, but I've been hanging around home here for the last 10 or 11 years. And I went to the apostles, and they were kind to me, but I was a bit too outspoken, and they suggested it might be wise for me not to stay in Jerusalem. And I came home here, and I've been home here 10 years, Lord, and I don't seem to be coming into my ministry. But you see, God was working all the time. So he broke up the Jerusalem monopoly. Some of the folks from Jerusalem got as far as Antioch. And they preached the gospel there, and an amazing thing happened. People that weren't supposed to get blessed got blessed without going through the Judaistic ritual. And they got blessed and filled with the Holy Spirit and still had pork on Friday. And this was tremendous. Now, the word got up to Jerusalem that something unorthodox was taking place in Antioch. The apostles, feeling solemnly their responsibility in that area, not having felt the same responsibility in the area of getting out, they felt the area of responsibility in protection. They decided to send somebody down to check out the Antioch thing. Now, I believe there are times when God moves in and says, I've really got to take strong charge here. And the one man that they sent was Barnabas. Now, Barnabas had been the man in the beginning who had befriended Saul of Tarsus. Because when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that this fellow Saul of Tarsus had got converted, they said, now, we know God can do great things, but I don't know. Saul of Tarsus, he's an outstanding persecutor of the church. So when he came to Jerusalem, they weren't too keen on him. They were kind of cool. But Barnabas was the one who brought him to the apostle. And I said, look, brother, he's a good brother. He's really been converted. It's the real thing. Receive him. And so Barnabas got him in. Now, Barnabas and Paul apparently were buddies at that time, and Paul told Barnabas what had been said to him in Damascus. So when the time came for Paul to leave Jerusalem because he was too hot to handle, and they sent him home, Barnabas was still there. And Barnabas knew what God had called Saul to do. Now remember, this was over a period of 10, 12 years, depending on your chronology. So this thing's happening down in Antioch, or up in Antioch. They're going to send up an official delegation to check in to this unorthodox visitation. So I imagine, I don't have a revelation on this. But I rather think that the Holy Spirit just went around the circle of the apostles and said, send Barnabas, send Barnabas, send Barnabas. God couldn't afford to let this thing be wrecked. If they'd send anybody but Barnabas, they'd probably wreck that revival. But he said, send Barnabas, send Barnabas. The brethren said, you know, one brother said, I feel impressed that we should send Barnabas. That's interesting, said one brother, I feel the same. I'm going to feel that we should send Barnabas. Well, we all felt we should send Barnabas. You know, the Lord said, send Barnabas. So they sent Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Now, when he got down to Antioch, it wasn't what he heard, it's what he saw. Now, that's an important point. The world has heard us, but the world hasn't seen us. And when he got down to Antioch, the Bible said he saw the grace of God. Now, as a student minister and coming up through all the theological disciplines, I thought grace was a doctrine. And grace is a doctrine. But grace is also a way of life. Grace is the importation of God into human existence. It's the community of the Trinity projected into human relationship. It's heaven transported to earth. It's an earthly exhibit of heavenly existence that is supposed to be so attractive that men cannot withstand it. It's to be winsome. It's to be total. It's to be beautiful. And when Barnabas got down to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. He saw something that thrilled him. But he also saw that these people weren't Jews. Now, Peter, you remember, had a real problem with that Cornelius thing. You know? Isn't it amazing that Peter didn't believe what he preached? On the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Ghost, up there standing with the 11, laying it out, he said, "And my promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." He didn't hear that. He went right back and was sure that the ones that were called were the Jews. He didn't hear what he said. So he's down there at Joppa up on the rooftop. And he falls into a trance, whatever that is. And in the trance, he sees this sheet let down from heaven full of all of these animals that a good Jew doesn't touch. The Lord says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter, being a good, obedient apostle, and the first pope, and the chief of the apostolic body, rises up as an example for all time of how servants of God should react to the voice of the Lord, and he said, "No, Lord." Now, that is humorous, but I tell you, it's tragic because it shows how deep-seated prejudice can be. The power of prejudice. Now, the Lord spoke to him. He said, "There's some men coming to get you." And he said, "I want you to go with them, doubting nothing. You go with them." So they sent a messenger up and said, "There's some fellows down the gate that want to talk to you." So Peter comes down and he said, "I understand you want to see me." "Yes." "Well, what's it all about?" "Well, we have been sent from our master, Captain Cornelius, in Caesarea. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said that he was to send for you, and you are going to tell us words whereby we may be saved." Peter said, "Now, just a minute. Pass that in front of me once more. What's your master's name?" "Cornelius? I-U-S? That's not Finkelstein." "Your master is a Roman?" "Mm-hmm." "Gentile?" "Mm-hmm." Peter says, "I got problems." Now, he bedded those fellows down quickly for the night, and he headed for the church composed of Jews. And he got some of the elders together. He says, "Man, I got troubles. Up in the rooftop, she comes down. The Lord says, go down, go. These fellows there, I got to go. But I ain't going alone. And some of you got to come with me." So he took six, and away he went. And when he got to Cornelius' household, his prejudice was still coming through. "I want you to know that it is not customary for one of my nation to come under one of your nation, but the Lord has told me to come, nothing to do. Now here I am, what do you want?" Well, Cornelius, he recited his story about the angel. See, God's working all these things in spite of our prejudices. So Cornelius has got all the people ready, and in comes Peter. Now, God knows us so well. And God knew Peter. And God knew that Peter had a short one. Peter was going to give a nice, short little one. He wasn't going to elaborate, and he was going to get out of there as fast as he could. So Peter got them all seated down, and he started to lay it out. Now, the Lord knew what Peter would do. He was going to head for the benediction and head for the door. So while Peter yet spoke the word,
amen,
the Lord short-circuited his plan. Amen. And the Holy Ghost fell on them, and Peter said, oh, my God, am I dead? The Lord had fixed his project. Now, he said, who can forbid water that these should be baptized? Now, he didn't address that to Cornelius. He addressed it to the six youths. Because, you see, Peter was the one to whom had been given the key. And on the day of Pentecost, people said, well, why did the Lord give Peter the key? Because the Lord wanted to give Peter the key. Well, what business is it of ours what the Lord wants to do? You know, we say, well, why should he give Peter the key? Well, because he wanted to give Peter the keys. I don't know. Go ask the Lord why he gave Peter the keys. Give Peter the keys. What did he give you? What did he give you for? The Lord doesn't give us his reason for why he gave us what he gave us. He said, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. You're going to open the kingdom. You get the keys. So on the day of Pentecost, when this tremendous thing happened, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Lord said, Peter, the keys. He said, well, the keys, you know. I'll give you the keys. Oh, yeah, the keys. Now, for the first time, Peter used the keys. Repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the Peter package. That's the keys. Now, the same day, as many as gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day, 3,000 Jews came in. Wasn't a Gentile in the crowd, 3,000 Jews. Now, the next bunch to get in are the Samaritans. Philip goes down to Samaria, and the whole city's happy, and they get healed and converted and water baptized. But Philip can't finish the process because Peter's got to come down with a key. So Peter and John come down, and Peter uses the keys on the Samaritan. Now there's one other bunch that have got to get in, that's the Gentiles. So now he's gone to Cornelius to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. And the Lord kind of jumped the gun on it. Repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit. But knowing Peter, the Lord said, I'm going to juggle this a little bit. So it was repentance, the Holy Ghost. But Peter knew that if he was going to use the keys, he couldn't leave the other part up. He also knew that baptism being the covenant seal, that what God was really saying was, Peter, you Jew, so conscious of your covenant right, I'm telling you that I have put my covenant seal on these Gentiles, and you can't withhold the covenant seal of baptism. And so he said to the Jews, we can't withhold it, can we? And they said, no. So he commanded them to be baptized. And he'd used the keys again. He shook the box real good. Now he knows he's in trouble, and chapter 11 tells us what trouble he's in. Now I want to show you the power of prejudice. Do you know what they charged him with? They weren't concerned that those Gentiles had got converted and filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized. That wasn't what concerned them. They said, you went in and ate with Gentiles. Now, I want you to be shocked by that. If you and I are incapable of being shocked by our prejudices, then we're dangerously thick-skinned. We must be shocked and rocked by our prejudices. I've got them, you've got them. God help us to get them out where he can burn them off. Our prejudices are the things that are keeping us bound up. So Peter, he went over the whole business. And he still showed his own prejudiced reluctance as he said, and the Holy Ghost fell, but he said, who was I? He said, I couldn't do anything to stop it. God did it. Don't blame me. It's God's fault. He did it. Now, in all of this, as we read the New Testament, if we refuse to read it with our theological predispositions, it will come at it. And I'm talking now out of experience. The hardest thing in the world for me to do has been to expose my heart to the totality
of the thrust of the Word of God. You notice, those of us who probably don't believe in charismatic things, how many sermons do we preach in Acts 2? How many sermons do we preach in 1 Corinthians 12? How many sermons do we preach in 1 Corinthians 14? Or if we have an Arminian background, how many sermons do we preach on Romans 9? You know. Or if we have a Calvinist background, what scriptures? We pick our scriptures according, and the hardest thing for me to do has been to come to the Bible and expose myself to its total trust and let it burn off my prejudices, moderate my emphases, build up my weak places, and fill me in totally. Because we all have prejudices that need to be broken. Now, on the shepherd level, I think probably we see prejudice at its most crystallized form because it is the final form of the work of God. The apostle, prophet, evangelist come into virgin territory. They plant a church. Shepherds are raised up to shepherd that church. It's the shepherds who give character to the flock. It's the shepherds who are responsible for the flock. Now, if shepherds don't relate together, then the flock is divided. The flock follows the shepherds. I spent 5 months last year in New Zealand and Australia. I never saw the sheep holding a meeting to decide where they should pasture. I never saw the sheep at any time make any determination. They did what the shepherds told them to do. And some of us, as we move around the country, know there's no sense talking to the people. If we can't reach the shepherds, what's the use of talking to the sheep? The shepherds, in the final analysis, are the most powerful ministries in the whole list of ministries in the New Testament. Because they are the ones that have the permanent, ongoing care of the sheep. Once shepherds become installed, both in the writings of Paul and of John, John spoke of one Diotrephes who, being established as a leader in a local body, kept the apostles out. The most powerful ministry is the ministry of shepherds. Now, this is why I believe God is speaking in the last 2 or 3 years to shepherds. He's saying, shepherds, if you don't find your place in relationship, you're going to be held responsible for the flock. Now, I just wanted to take you to Acts 20 for a few minutes. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus. And so he sends for them in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, there's a simple equation here. Ephesus is a city. Elders are the shepherds, pastors of the church. Ephesus, elders, church. Church, elders, Ephesus. The elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, what God is saying across the country, if I'm reading correctly, is that in every communicable area, he wants the shepherds to find each other in the collegiality and community of leadership. The sheep will go where the shepherds take them. It's the shepherd's responsibility to find out what God wants. In a communicable area, the people of God should be under the oversight of the shepherds of the area. Therefore, the burden falls on the shepherds to find each other. Priority number one for a shepherd, and I'll show it to you in a moment, is not the sheep. It's the other shepherds. That's priority number one. You and I may be giving ourselves as faithfully as we can to the sheep over which we have oversight. But if we have not cultivated a right relationship with the other shepherds in that communicable area, we have bypassed priority number one. Now let us drop down to verse 28. And notice how Paul establishes here the priority. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the shepherds from the church in Ephesus. All through the New Testament, the only way a church is identified is geographically. It's never identified doctrinally.
It's never identified in terms of church government. It's never identified in the terms of a man's name. It's the people of God in a place. The church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Sardis, Pergamos, Philadelphia, wherever. It's the church in the area. Now, you see, we've labored with a term, local church, and we have not defined our terms. Local means a locality. Now, here's a church here, so-called church here. Here's another one here, two blocks down. This is in a locality. This is in a locality. But they're both in the same locality. Now, which is the church of the locality? The church of the locality is neither one of them. It's both of them and probably a whole lot of others. It's not a local church. It is a fragment of the local church. And it's this fragmentation that the Lord is concerned with. Now, when the shepherds come together in a locality, priority number one in verse 28 is this: be on guard for yourselves. Priority number one in any given area is that the shepherds must guard their relationships. If you're too busy to relate to other shepherds, you're too busy. You say, but I have the demand of the flock. That is not an out. Your flock is going to prosper far more when you find yourself in the community of shepherds. Your flock is going to be much healthier. And I could give you 100 reasons for that. Be on guard for yourselves. Priority number one. And for all the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there are two things that the shepherds in a locality must do. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. When you've got a collegiality of shepherds, the wolves can't come in. But where you don't have a community of shepherds, the wolves take advantage of the divided shepherds and come in. And when the wolves come in, they know the kind of sheep to go after. And if I may just drop some of these fragments quickly, you'll notice Paul's concern for widows. And whenever a wolf ministry comes into a community, it's amazing how he gets the leading of the Spirit to go to a wealthy widow. And it's amazing how he gets the leading of the Spirit to go to an unattached or a wandering sheep. But if you've got a community of shepherds, you don't have any wandering sheep. Because the shepherds will see to it that sheep don't move from one fragment to the other, creating problems. Because they take the problem with them. If that sheep can't get along here because he or she doesn't like Brother Jones, so he moves down to this fragment, he's going to find down here that Brother Jones has got a twin brother. Now, where you've got a community of shepherds, those shepherds are going to take care of disciplinary problems. Well, that's a whole other story. All right. Now, the job of the community of shepherds is to keep out the wolves. The second thing is that they are to feed the flock, negative and positive. Now, here's Paul's concern in verse 30. And from among your own selves. Now, take your own selves and go back to verse 28. Be on guard for whom? Yourselves. All right? Now, verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will... Why did Paul say, guard yourselves? Because every true shepherd is a ministry gift. If a man is an apostle, he's an apostle not because he chose to be an apostle, but he was chosen. And as a chosen apostle, God put an apostolic gift on him. Now, when God puts a gift on a man, God puts an attractiveness in it. You've got to be attractive as a person to be a leader. People have got to be attracted to you. Now, if you don't use that attractability properly, you can use it for your own self-aggrandizement. And if you don't guard yourselves, then you become a hero figure and you take advantage of it. But in the collegiality of shepherds and in guarding yourselves, nobody gets out of adjustment. Nobody goes on an ego trip. And nobody cares what happens to the sheep as long as they're in the care of the community of shepherds. It takes care of competition.
It takes care of undue concern. Now, notice this. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, and here's the motivation, to draw away the disciples after them. First priority is that the shepherds must find one another. There is no priority above that. And if every shepherd here will make it his business not to wait for the other shepherds to come to you, but to get to the other shepherds. The greatest need in this hour is not for greater apostles and prophets and evangelists. The great need of the hour is in the shepherd area, where the shepherds will find one another. And you're going to have better sheep when you come out of the community of shepherds. And let me close with a story. Some of you have heard me tell it. I was speaking in a union meeting, and I was closing on Friday night. Saturday night, I had to be several hundred miles away. Ruth and I were going to get away first thing in the morning. But they asked if I would stay for a breakfast, and they called 35 ministers together in an impromptu thing, something like this. And I came in late, I was weary, and I sat down next to a Presbyterian. And I turned to him and I said, how did you get into this? Because it was a charismatic body. How did you get into this? Well, he said, I'm the minister of a very respectable Presbyterian church, and my daughter got in the dope scene. And he said, I watched my wife die. I watched the light go out of her eyes, her shoulders stoop. I kept myself up because I didn't want to let her down. I was proud. I didn't know what to do. So I'd leave my wife in the morning broken. I'd go to my study and I'd lock the door and I'd weep in my study. He said, I wondered if I could go to a minister in the city and perhaps tell him my plight and he'd help me. But I thought, no, he may expose me. Now that in itself is pretty revealing. When we're afraid of our fellow shepherds exposing us. He said, at last, in desperation, I went to that brother, and he pointed a big old bear of a fellow that I knew. He said, I went to him, and I started to tell my story. He said, I hadn't finished until he reached out his arms, and he took me in his arms. He said, brother, we'll get your daughter. And he said, he got my daughter, got her converted, off dope, full of the Holy Spirit, and then he said, he got mom and me. He said, that's how we come in. I thought, that's beautiful. So I left the meeting, and Ruth and I got in the car, and we're driving along, and the Lord spoke to me. He said, wasn't that a beautiful story? I said, that was touching, Lord. He said, I let you hear that because I want you to repeat it everywhere you go. I said, why, Lord? He said, because there are thousands of ministers weeping in their studies. I tell you, men, when you are designed to be a part of a group, and you're not a part of a group, that's the ultimate loneliness. Nowhere in the New Testament are shepherds ever singular. They ordained shepherds in every church. And if you're not in a community of shepherds, you can be a very lonely man and reduce your usefulness tremendously. Shepherds get together. Find one another. Don't be turned off. If he shuts the door on you the first time, knock on it the second time. Yes. Invite him out to coffee. If he doesn't come, invite him again. Keep at it. That's priority number one. Because when the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When every Christian takes his place, pays his love debt to the race, and the glory of the Lord is seen on every face. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. See? The world is waiting for the shepherds to get together. Father, bless these thy servants and help us, Lord, all of us. And I mean all of us. And probably, Lord, I'm the arch sinner. But help us all to move out of our prejudice. Because there are a lot of beautiful brothers waiting for us. And Lord, we don't need to be lonely. You fill the world with beautiful people. And you set the solitary in family. So help us to see our priority today.
and find our fellow shepherds in the community of concern for the sheep. In the name of our great, good, and chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
This concludes this message.